I'd like to tell you a little bit of the history of me and my family, and so you can maybe locate me a little bit more fully. I'm the son of an international oil man and the son of an international homemaker. Dad was employed with Continental Oil Company for 29 years, and 25 of those 29 years were spent overseas. So the first 17 years of my life were spent bouncing from country to country. I was born in Caracas, Venezuela, and then from Caracas, Venezuela, we moved to Buenos Aires, Argentina. From Buenos Aires, Argentina, we moved to Doha, Qatar in the Persian Gulf. From Doha, we were off to Lagos, Nigeria in West Africa. From Lagos, we moved to Tananarive, Madagascar, the island off the southeast coast of Africa. We were in each of these places for about 2 to 3 years, and then from Tananarive, Madagascar, we were off to Bangkok, Thailand. We were in Bangkok for 5 years, and then from Bangkok, we were moved to Tunis, Tunisia, North Africa. While I was in Tunis, I enjoyed, I guess you could say, suffered through part of a year of high school in Rome, Italy, at a boarding school there. And then of all places, I graduated from high school in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Mom and Dad had decided to retire someplace, and they chose Las Cruces as the place to retire in. So that's where I ended up going to high school and to university. And I love that experience. I wouldn't trade that experience for anything in the world. I am so grateful for the international period of my life, but to the point that I get bored and I get itchy if I'm in one place too long. But one of the things that was a little bit difficult about living overseas was that some of the things that boys enjoy here in the United States, I didn't necessarily enjoy over there, but other things popped up that I could enjoy. But I remember when I was about 10 or 11 years old, I wanted to be a Boy Scout of America more than anything else in the world. I wanted to be a Boy Scout of America so bad I could taste it. And Dad had been a Boy Scout. He had an old Boy Scout manual lying around the house. It was dog-eared because I had read it from cover to cover I don't know how many times. And I wanted to be a Boy Scout. But the problem with living in Tananarive, Madagascar, was that there weren't a whole lot of Boy Scout of America troops. So Dad did some investigation, and he found out that the Boy Scouts had a program called the Lone Scout Program. It was a program designed for boys who lived up in the hills of Virginia or someplace who couldn't get down regularly to meet with a Boy Scout troop. So you could, if you signed up as a Lone Scout, you could go through a significant portion of the Boy Scout program, but you would go through the program alone. You'd find an adult male supervisor who would watch over you and scrutinize you, but you would go through the Boy Scout program alone. So you would go on your campouts alone. Right, roast your weenies around the campfire alone. Sing all your campfire songs alone and hold your troop meetings alone. Jeff Bingham here. And we giggle at this. We giggle at the very idea of the Lone Scout program, because you and I know in our heart of hearts that what makes the Boy Scout program so successful is the fact that other boys are getting together with other boys their same age and adult males who can supervise them in community. Right? That getting together in community with other people who can sharpen you and stretch you and challenge you, and that you can stretch and challenge and move forward to a higher goal. And we all giggle at the idea of the Lone Scout program, but you know what? In both the Old and New Testament, it is a ridiculous idea that any of us also entertain the idea of the lone Christian. The notion that somehow we can be a true, authentic Christian in isolation from the community, that somehow we can be in full communication with God outside of communication and relationships with others, that somehow we can live the true Christian life somehow locked into our closet or on the mountain top of some mountain with ourselves, by ourselves, is just as ridiculous to both the Old and New Testament as the concept of the Lone Scout program is to us. Would you just track with me this morning through a couple of biblical passages with which I'm sure you're pretty familiar? Imagine with me, if you will, the saying of the Lord Jesus, where he teaches this to his disciples. If you are on your way to the temple, and on your way to the temple you remember that your brother has something against you, stop. Just stop. Leave your gift at the altar, and then go back to your brother and be reconciled to him. If you're on your way to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, stop. Leave your gift at the altar and seek reconciliation with your brother. In other words, in those words, Jesus is teaching us that authentic worship, worshiping God authentically, requires that we be in reconciled relationships with other human beings. If we are unreconciled to each other, and we toy with the idea that somehow we can enter into authentic worship, Jesus just looks at us and says, look, before you get any notion of entering into an experience of authentic worship, go and be reconciled to your brother or to your sister. And once you've been reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Remember also the words of the Apostle John. The man who says he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. The man who says he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. For how can he love God whom he has not seen if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? Here is the Apostle John teaching us that language which ascribes a person's love for God is meaningless and nonsensical if we're not loving each other. To talk about loving God is something that is very easy to say. It can roll off our tongue so easily and so comfortably. We can conceive that we have a passion for God. But John says, look, you feel that you've got a passion for God, you want to talk about loving God, that's all empty talk. Unless you're loving each other. Here's what John is teaching us. Authentic language about loving God requires authentic love for each other. So you staying with me here? One, authentic worship requires reconciled relationships with each other. Two, language that is authentic about loving God requires that we actually be loving each other. Here's a third one, and husbands, this is just for you. In 1 Peter, here's what the apostle says. Husbands, honor your wives as co-sharers in the gift of grace. Husbands, honor your wives as co-sharers in the gift of grace, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, did you catch that? Here's what Peter is teaching us. Authentic devotional life, authentic prayer life, require honorable relationships with each other, particularly beginning in our marriages. So that if we are to have an authentic devotional life, if we are to have authentic prayer times, then those moments of authentic prayer must be predicated upon honorable relationships with each other. From Jesus to the Apostle John to the Apostle Peter, the theme runs thick and it runs firm. That the authentic Christian life, authentic spirituality, authentic worship requires authentic loving relationships with each other. Just as silly as the Lone Scout program is the idea that somehow we can be authentically Christian when we're not in authentic loving relationships, authentic reconciled relationships, authentic honoring relationships with each other. By the way, ladies, that that text in Peter is something you might want to, you know, store away in your wallets for a rainy day. The word there, remember, the word was husbands honor your wife as co-sharers in the gift of grace. By the way, the last time that Peter used that word honor was just a couple of chapters before, where he gave this command to the entire church. Here's the command that he gave to the entire church. He said, honor the king. Right, the last time that he used that word honor, it was a word he associated with the kind of honor that one is to give to a monarch. Ladies, in other words, here is what Peter is telling your husbands to do with you. To honor you as they would a king. To set you up as the queen. And to give you the honor that a queen would deserve. Now, that's something you need to write down and tuck away for a rainy day. Because this is the kind of honor that husbands are to pay to their wives. And Peter is telling us that unless this is the kind of relationship we are exercising with our spouses, our devotional lives are less than full, less than authentic, less than powerful. Because human relationships are wrapped up in the fullness of our experience of the divine relationship. One more. And this one is actually coming from the text that we're in today. Remember, we're in Genesis chapter 2. Last week, we began to look at Genesis chapter 2, and we talked about the Sabbath and how the Lord had introduced the Sabbath. But now we're back in Genesis chapter 2, and I just want you to follow with me as we read some of the verses from the second chapter of Genesis. So here we are in verse 15 of Genesis, but look at what Moses writes. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from, just out of curiosity, I just want you to notice that the first thing that God said involved food. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Just turn back to the first chapter, the very end of the first chapter, and notice how the first chapter ended. You all remember this, verse 31 of chapter 1? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And so Genesis chapter 1 ends with this declaration of God that everything that God had made was very good. But now in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18, all of a sudden we hear God saying that something isn't right. Something's not good. Did you catch it? The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I was at a wedding of one of my dearest friends in the world last night, George Klein, here at First Baptist. And George reminded all of us that that word helper is not a demeaning term. Frequently when we think of helpers around here, we think of someone who is under us, under our control, under our command, someone who works for us, and someone over whom we have domination. But George Klein, a professor of Old Testament at Southwestern Seminary, reminded all of us as he performed the wedding ceremony for his eldest daughter, Heather, that that word helper doesn't have that connotation at all in the Hebrew Bible. As a matter of fact, he reminded us that that word occurs very frequently as a term that is used for God. In other words, God calls himself the helper of humanity. In other words, a helper is someone who does for someone that which they are unable to do for themselves. A helper is one who completes somebody else. A helper is one who draws alongside in order to lift someone else up, to aid someone. It's not someone who is under them. It's not someone who is subordinate to them, but it's someone who comes alongside them with their energy to help this person. And, of course, George got a quick little quip in there when he said, essentially what this tells us is that men need a lot of help. And George is right. Absolutely. And so notice that God is displeased with something here. And let me just read the text again. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, let me just recreate a conversation that took place between God and Adam that didn't make it into Genesis chapter 2, but it really happened, but for some reason they just left it out. So let me just recreate this for you so that you can all appreciate the full force of what actually happened in Genesis chapter 2. God puts Adam into the garden to tend the garden, and he looks down and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." And Adam whips around and says, "But God, I'm not alone. I'm in a private, personal relationship with you. It's you and me, God. I'm not alone." And God whips around and says, "Adam, shut up. I just said you're alone, and it's not good." "But God, I'm not alone. I walk with you. I talk with you. It's you and me here in the garden. I'm in a private, personal relationship with you. God, I'm not alone whenever I'm with you." And God said, "Shut up, Adam. I just said you're alone, and it's not good." "But God, I'm not alone. I'm here in the garden with you. And don't you know that wherever you and I are, it's a majority?" Adam, for the last time, "Shut up. I said you're alone, and it's not good. Hear me now, and listen to me later. God did not create us for a private relationship with Him."
"I can't believe I just said that."
But let me say it again. God did not create us for a private relationship with Him. God created us for a relationship with Him, lived out, enjoyed, experienced, and endured in relationships with each other. Did you hear me? God did not create us for a private relationship with Him. God created us for a relationship with Him, lived out, experienced, enjoyed, and endured in relationship with each other. You know what excited me about becoming teacher of this class when I was first approached about it? It was the notion that you all who are the directors here wanted to do something different in this class. And that was that you wanted to make this class a community. You wanted to make this class not a group of individuals, but you wanted to make it a community that together in relationships with each other would gather around the Word of God, and by the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives, that together we would be changed and transformed into the kind of people that we should be. Because Christians are not to be isolated. Christians are not to be individualistic. Christians are not to be privativistic. Christians are not to be lone scouts. Christians are those who live their life in relationship to God, but in the context of relationships with other people. Because even though God exists, and even though God is in relationship with us, we are not complete. Even though we have a relationship with God, we are not full. Even though we have a relationship with God, we are not who we should be. Adam had a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, he had God all to himself. But there was something that wasn't good. Because human beings are created to be in relationships with other human beings. To serve them. To love them. To be reconciled to them, to be helped by them, to be completed by them, to be fulfilled by them. God so frequently fulfills us by fulfilling us through other people. God took one look at Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and saw that he was alone, and immediately he knew it wasn't good. And so he creates Eve as the helper to come alongside him and to create the fullness of him, to complete him, to bring another human being alongside him, and out of the two to create a community that could nurture and that could fulfill each other. God did not create us for a private relationship with him. God created us for a relationship with him, lived out, enjoyed, experienced, and endured in relationship with each other. So in Genesis chapter 2, what we find is the introduction and the beginning of this theme, which is going to fill the entire scriptures, that God is interested in building a community. You know, every now and then, Pamela and I will see a musical artist that comes to town, and we'll go down to the American Airlines Center, and we'll buy a couple of tickets for a concert. We were at a concert a while back of a classics rock band from the 1970s, and we liked their music, and so we showed up at the concert, and you know, it was kind of interesting. There were a bunch of people there at the American Airlines Center. It was packed full. As a matter of fact, they had a two-night concert, and they were so popular they're gonna bring them back later this year. They just couldn't fit everybody into the American Airlines Center they wanted to, and so it was completely packed full of people. But I remember going in there. You know, Pamela and I were the only people that knew each other. We didn't know anybody else in the entire airline center. And everybody had gathered there, but they weren't there in order to be with Pamela and me. And to be frank with you, we weren't there to be with them. The only reason why we were at the American Airlines Center with all these other people is because that's where the music was. That's where the band was. That's where the music was. We were there for the band. And we were surrounded by a bunch of other people, and we were clapping with them, and every now and then, if we knew the words to the song, we would sing along with the song. But we weren't there to be with these people, and they weren't there to be there with us. You know what? You know what scares the living daylights out of me? Is that I'm afraid that so often we come to church for the same reason that Pamela and I go to concerts. We just go to the church because that's where that's where the music is. We just go to church because that there's something else there that appeals particularly to us. There's someone there we want to see, someone there we want to hear. We show up at the church because there's something going on at the church that appeals to me or appeals to my family. But we're not there because we need to be with each other. Church is not a concert. Church is not a concert. Church is not a place we show up because that's where things are happening. The Sunday school, it's not a concert. You don't come to the Sunday school because this is a place where something is happening that you want to be around. Now, that can be part of it, but we go to church and we come to the Sunday school because you and I know we've got to be around each other, or else we're incomplete in Jesus Christ. We desperately need to be with each other, because without each other, we're alone and we have no helper. See, this is what God is trying to introduce in Genesis chapter 2. God created human beings in order to complete us. And God creates other Christians in order to complete us. So when we come to church, we come to church in order to be with each other. Because we should feel so desperately that unless I'm with you, I can't breathe. Unless I'm with you, I have no water to drink. Unless I'm with you, I have no food that satisfies. Because unless I've got helpers, I'm alone. And it's not good. So notice what it is that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. The second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians is right after the book of Galatians. Paul's got a problem in the city of Ephesus. Here's Paul's problem in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus has some Christians that are Gentiles, converted from the Greeks. And he's got some Christians in Ephesus that are Jews, converted out of Judaism. And here's what the problem is in Ephesus. The Jews think that they make better Christians than the Gentiles. The Jews are better Christians. They think they're better Christians because they've had this long-lasting relationship with God. God gave them the law. God chose them. God gave them the land. And so the Jewish Christians who are living in Ephesus think that they're closer and more special to God because of this long history that they've had with God. That makes them better Christians. The Gentiles, they think they're the true Christians. Because after all, didn't God leave Israel and go to the Gentiles? After all, wasn't he thoroughly disappointed in Israel with all of its polytheism and idolatry that he just gave up on Israel and decided to take the mission to the Gentiles? And so in Ephesus, you've got these two groups. You've got these two cliques. You've got these two individuals. One's over here saying, I'm the exclusive one. I've got a unique relationship with God that you'll never have. And then you've got this other clique over here. You've got this other individual over here saying, no, you're wrong. I've got a unique, exclusive relationship with God that you'll never have, Jew. And the Jew's over here saying, no, I've got the unique relationship with God that you'll never have, Gentile. So you've got these two cliques. You've got these two individuals who are looking at each other, both declaring themselves to be Christians, but they can't stand the sight of each other because each of them think that they're more special, more unique, more exclusive than the other one. Look what Paul says to both of them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Did you hear what Paul just said? It's not whether you're Greek, it's not whether you're Jew. It's not whether you're white, it's not whether you're black. It's not whether you're old, it's not whether you're young. It's not whether you're American, it's not whether you're Iraqi. It's not whether you're college educated or whether you just barely made it through high school. It's not whether you're wealthy or whether you're impoverished. You see, those kind of things separate Those kind of things segregate. Those kind of things divide. Those kind of things make individuals. What Paul just said is that through the cross and by Jesus' blood and by the one Spirit, he has brought formally opposed, formally hostile individuals together and united them into one body. He's taken two individuals. He's taken two people who feel special and exclusive and unique about themselves and their relationship to God, and he's brought them together and he's shown them that they're both related to God on the exact same basis. Everybody comes to Jesus Christ through the same blood of Jesus Christ. There's not a blood of Jesus Christ for you and a blood of Jesus Christ for me. Each of us comes to God on the exact same basis. There's not one cross for you and one cross for me. Each of us comes to God on the exact same basis, the exact same way. There isn't a blood for Americans and the blood of Christ for the French. There's not a cross for the Asian and a cross for the Hispanic. There's not a spirit for the impoverished and a spirit for the wealthy. There is one cross, one blood, one Holy Spirit. And they bring the two, and from the two, they create, Paul says, one new humanity. A brand new community, which is united in its association through what Jesus Christ has done. You see, being Christian means that we recognize that what was introduced in Genesis chapter 2 is still true today. We need helpers. For most of us, that involves in first course, our family members. But they're not enough. No one in this room is complete with just their family members. Because the family is only complete when we're in the church being nourished and fed and helped by each other, and where we are helping, nourishing, and feeding each other. Because if we're just alone, even if we're alone in a relationship with God, there is something there that is not good. You know what excites me about this class? Is the fact that this class can become a small microcosm, a small picture of what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. A collection of human beings indwelt by the Spirit of God, forgiven by Jesus' blood, who recognize that their main need is to be helped by other human beings indwelt by the Spirit of God, and who realize that their main obligation is to be in a relationship with God and to serve God by helping others, by helping each other. Here's one aspect of the Christian motto. You know what the Boy Scout motto is? Be prepared. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. Boy Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. But here's the Christian motto. In order to be full and complete in Jesus Christ, I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to minister to me. I need you to draw alongside me. I need you to complete me. And you need us to complete you. Because God did not create us to be in a private relationship with Him. God created us to be in a relationship with Him, enjoyed, experienced, endured, in relationship with each other. So, Father, would you strengthen us by the Spirit to break away from our individualism? Would you cause us to put our cliques aside? By the strengthening of the Spirit, would you cause us to appreciate those that you have provided for us for our edification. Would you humble us so that we will open our lives to them to be helped and served by them? And would you strengthen us so that we can be of service and of help to others? Would you make us those who authentically love you by loving our neighbor? We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.